read to you this morning from the Gospel of John, beginning at John chapter 19, verse 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Pilate then went out again and said to the Jews, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away, away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, who submitted himself even to this indignity and cruelty for us because of your great love for us. Bless us as we consider your word and cause it to take root in our hearts and minds. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we continue our study of Jesus' Roman trial. And I would like you to remember that John focuses us upon Jesus as God's king, the ruler of God's kingdom. In God's providence, Pilate introduces Jesus to the Jews with the acclamation, "Behold, your king." John wants us to see the prophetic truth in Pilate's words, a truth that was inscribed in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin in the sign that was placed on the cross above Jesus' head. By his willing suffering, Jesus reveals himself to be God's king. And today, we are studying the second act of the Roman trial. Jesus, we find, is moved to speak to Pilate and to remind him that God is a just judge who rules and reigns in the affairs of men. And it is to this righteous judge that Jesus commits himself, and he teaches us to do the same. So let us look at our text and consider its meaning for our lives. As we enter into this passage, I would recall to you, remind you of the timing of this event. Recall that the term Passover can be used in two ways. It can refer to the Passover proper, or it could refer to the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed on the heels of Passover. John uses it in that latter sense, and this is confirmed in our text today in verse 14, when John tells us it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. The phrase, the preparation day, routinely references the day before the Sabbath. Hence, the preparation day of the Passover refers to the Friday of the Passover week. So this comment solidifies the timing indicated by the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus' crucifixion took place on what we have come to call Good Friday. We've already looked at the first act in chapter 18, verses 29 through 40, and then the intermission, the scourging and mocking and scourging of Jesus by Pilate and his men. And so we pick up in scene one of this second act. Remember that John indicates these acts for us in the placement, right? So here in the beginning of this second act, Pilate goes outside. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to the Jews, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." It may be, as some have suggested, that the scourging in verses 1 through 3 was Pilate's attempt to buy off the crowd by humiliating Jesus, hoping that that humiliation would satisfy their bloodlust. If so, he fails miserably. He introduces Jesus with the acclamation, "Ecce homo," behold the man. Behold the man. Here's the man who so frightens you. The chief priests and officers, we find, verse 6, the chief priests and officers cry out, "Crucify, crucify." Two words, right? The New King James supplies him. It's evident that they're talking about him. I don't know why they supply that. So just crucify, crucify. They just want this guy gone. They are the leaders of this butchery, and they are doing the will of their ringleader, Caiaphas, the high priest. Pilate refuses. Right? "You take him and crucify him." This is irony. This is mockery. Right? Pilate is just disgusted with their behavior. This guy is clearly not a threat to Rome, and yet they're wanting to make him out to be one. And so Pilate just says, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." Pilate attempts to avoid responsibility, right? Even Pilate is disgusted by their cruelty. The Jews then, the chief priests and the officers, finally, they show their hand, right? Verse 7, the Jews answered, "And we have a law, and according to our law," likely the law against blasphemy, "he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God," right? We have witnessed this a conflict between Jesus and the Jews earlier in the Gospel of John several different times. For instance, in John chapter 10, Jesus had declared, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews had taken up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. Right? Jesus was not just claiming to be king. There was something more to what he was saying. Before Abraham was, after all, he had said in John 8:58, "I am." He makes himself to be the Son of God. Well, this, and it could, interestingly enough, be interpreted, translated, "he made himself a Son of God," right? Which would play into Pilate's understanding as a pagan Roman of the sons of God. This explains then why in verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Already he's violated his conscience because he scourged an innocent man. And now the Jews imply this guy might be divine. Whoa. He's really worried now. And so he goes into the praetorium and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus knows he has no interest in the truth. He's already said that. So Jesus doesn't bother to respond. He answers the fool according to his folly. At this, we learn how shallow Pilate's fear of the gods is, because he replaces his superstitious fear with an arrogant anger. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? I'm the one in charge here." This claim elicits Jesus' response. Right. Jesus won't answer his question, his first question, but this one he responds to. He answers the fool as his folly deserves. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." God is the one in charge here, not you, Pilate. You are a mere instrument in the hands of him who directs the king's heart wherever he wishes. And as the sovereign one, he knows precisely who has done what and why. Therefore, because God is the sovereign one, because he is the one who knows and governs all things and who sees everything that's going on, therefore, the one who delivered me to you, whom I would take to be Caiaphas, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Caiaphas and his henchmen know better. You're just a tool. And my Father will sort it all out. Pilate, at this response, sought to release Jesus. Right? He attempts to acquit Jesus, but the Jews cry out, "If you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." The commentator Beasley Murray notes the irony of this exchange between Pilate and the Jews. He writes, "The highest Roman official in Judea has to endure being accused of a lack of loyalty to the emperor by the representatives of a nation more passionately seething with hatred for the Roman yoke than almost any other nation in the empire." But we learn here the skill of the high priest and that he's quite the politician. He knows how to get Pilate to do what he wants. Right? "You are not a friend of Caesar if you let this man go." And because Pilate is not governed by the fear of God, but he is governed by the fear of man, he ultimately caves to their pressure. Expedience triumphs over justice. Pilate sits upon his judgment seat, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat. Right? The seat that is supposed to render justice to the accused. And he introduces Jesus, "Behold your king." But they cry out, "Away, away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So passionately do they hate Jesus that they abjure God himself and his promise of the Messiah rather than bow to Jesus. And so Pilate delivers him into their hands, right, to their will. This is our text. Our text reminds us, as we consider this, and particularly Jesus' response to Pilate, right, which is the focus of our reflections this morning. Jesus reminds us that all authority comes from God, is established by God, and is controlled by him to accomplish his holy and righteous purposes. Pilate's boasted power elicits Jesus' stern rebuke. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Did you catch the emphasis? No power at all. Not one little itty bit. God is in control. No one can say to him, what have you done? Or why have you made me thus? He does according to his will in heaven above and in the earth beneath. He is the Lord. And so this entails two points, two things, both of which lie behind Jesus' declaration. First, God is the one who establishes the powers of the earth. Right? God declares, Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5, I have made the earth, man and beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. God gives power to whom it seems proper to him. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign one. He's the one who controls all the men and nations of the earth. And so when the Babylonian king Belshazzar was celebrating his great feast, you remember this, great feast, and he sees the handwriting on the wall, right? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Right? He's celebrating the feast, and he mocked the power of God by using the utensils of God's temple in his feast. When the handwriting appears on the wall, he summoned ultimately Daniel. And Daniel spoke these words to him. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart became proud, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. God establishes the kingdoms of the earth. God establishes the powers of the earth. He is the Lord, not Pilate, not Caiaphas, not Caesar, not President Trump, not the United States Senate or House of Representatives, not the Supreme Court of the United States. God is the Lord. Amen. And so it's this truth that Jesus drives home for Pilate. Pilate thinks he's in charge. Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? He thinks he is the one with the power. He is the one calling the shots. But Pilate is nothing. He can't even deal with the Jews. You see the irony of John's telling of the story, right? Pilate boasts, I have power to release you. And then what does he do in verse 12? From then on, Pilate sought to release him. And he was powerless to do so. He couldn't do it. God is in control, not Pilate. God is in control, not the Jews. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He rules and reigns. Pilate is doing precisely what the Lord has decreed for him to do. Even Pilate's conniving and cowardice are serving the holy purposes of Almighty God. Note that this is what Peter proclaims on the day of Pentecost. He informs the Jews that they are guilty of Jesus' death because Jesus, listen carefully, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You can also look in this connection at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. But Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says that Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus was delivered, Peter says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the Jews were arrayed together to do whatever God's hand and purpose had decreed. God was in control. They acted lawlessly, and in so doing fulfilled the holy and righteous purpose of God. How is that possible? It's possible because God rules over even the wicked acts of wicked men to accomplish His holy and righteous purposes. Pilate is not in control. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for you? It means that we have no cause to fear. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He rules among the sons of men for the blessing of His beloved people. And so even when we are suffering, right? Even when we find ourselves pilloried and abused, mocked and scorned, persecuted and tortured, as Jesus does here, we can entrust ourselves to God's care. God is in control. Not a hair will fall from your head apart from His sovereign will. He is the Lord. Isn't that good news? Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25, a passage that I've put in your handout for you. Peter writes, and he's writing this to slaves, but it applies to everybody, to all believers in Christ. He says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but, listen, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, and we can do the same thing. Jesus knew His Father was in control. And so He tells Pilate, "Pilate, you're not in charge here. You have no idea what you're saying. God is the Lord, not you." So this brings us then to our second point. All authorities, therefore, are accountable to God. All authorities are accountable to God, because God is the one who establishes rulers and authorities and who governs in the affairs of men and nations. Therefore, all are accountable to Him. Everyone will give an account to God, including the rulers of this earth. For Scripture, in other words, notice this, very important. God's absolute sovereignty does not undermine human responsibility. It establishes it. God's absolute sovereignty establishes human responsibility. we are all accountable to God. So note in our text that both Pilate and the leaders of the Jews are guilty, right? They are abusing the authority that God has given to them, and they will answer to God for that abuse. They've already partially answered to God for that abuse. On the one hand, we have Pilate, right? Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. How many different times does he say it? And yet he flogs him. This violates his conscience. And so when he hears that this man may be a son of God, he's even more frightened. But he ultimately condemns Jesus to be crucified. Why? Because he fears the wrath of Caesar more than he fears the wrath of God. That's why. He fears the wrath of Caesar more than he fears the wrath of God. He is driven by the fear of man. Matthew Henry writes, Pilate should have secured the prisoner from their insults. What was he armed with power for but to protect the injured? But Pilate had not courage enough to act according to his conscience, and his cowardice betrayed him into a snare. Ouch. Right? Proverbs 26:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be set on high. If you fear other people, if you fear their censure first and foremost, then you will violate your conscience. Pilate is unable to stand up to the mob. He caves to the pressure. And consider the way in which we observe this same thing in American society today. Recently, actor Mario Lopez said that it was irresponsible to let a 3-year-old determine his or her own gender. Kind of common sense, right? But the Twitter mob descended. Some of his contracts were canceled. Apologies were demanded. And what did he do? He bowed before the idol. He acknowledged his great sin. And he paid homage to the LGBTQ shrine. So what will you do when they come after you? For whom and for what are you living? Are you willing to suffer for the truth because God is foremost in your thoughts? Right? It's to this that Jesus calls us. Again, remember Peter's words, 1 Peter 2. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, if because you want to please God first and foremost, to live for Him first and foremost, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Praise God. Good. But note carefully that it is not Pilate's craven cowardliness that elicits the greatest condemnation. What does Jesus say to Pilate? Verse 11, right? You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. God is in control, Pilate. Therefore, because God is in control, because He is the one who rules and who sees all things, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now notice that Jesus isn't exonerating Pilate. Right? Pilate has a sin. He's a coward. He's being a tool. He's giving way to expedience rather than upholding justice as his position of authority demands that he do. He is to be God's instrument of justice. He fails. But as great as Pilate's sin was, there was someone who had a greater sin. And that someone was Caiaphas. Caiaphas had access to the law of God. Caiaphas knew the commandments of the Lord. Indeed, as the high priest, Caiaphas represented the Messiah himself and offered the sacrificial offerings upon the altar. He knew better. Therefore, he was more guilty. He had the greater sin. This comparative guilt is evident in John's careful telling of our story, isn't it? Who has the greater guilt, right? I mean, Pilate is clearly guilty. He's a coward. But who's crying out, "Crucify! Crucify!" The leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and officers, all of whom are mere tools in the hands of Caiaphas, they failed the people of Jerusalem. Even when Pilate demands of them, "Shall I crucify your king?" they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." Caiaphas was a wicked, unscrupulous man who was willing to sacrifice an innocent man to preserve his own power, despite what the law of God demanded of him. So, two brief observations from this. First, Jesus' comment assures us that unlike many authorities, God is always just. Right? Even in the midst of the crucifixion of his own son, God is weighing levels of guilt. Isn't that an occasion where you might lose it? Someone was harming your child. But even in the midst of that moment, God is just. He weighs relative guilt. He knows precisely what each person has and has not done, and he will give to each man as he deserves. Right? Many are disturbed by the Christian doctrine of the final judgment and of hell. Many are disturbed by the doctrine of hell. They ask, how can a just God send someone to hell? And I think that the concern that is being raised sometimes is that hell seems unjust. It seems disproportionate. And so my response when somebody raises questions about that is almost always the same. The God of all the earth shall deal justly. When we are all standing before the judgment seat of God, right, when God takes his seat upon his throne, when he takes his judgment seat, he will not act like Pilate. No one will say, when God has rendered his verdict, "But that's not fair." No one will say it. God is always just. He's perfectly just. And everyone shall acknowledge the justice of his judgments. So that's the first thing. God is always just. And praise God for it. Remember that that we just sang in Psalm 98 this morning, "For all the earth to rejoice because he shall judge the world with equity." It's good news. God does not commit injustice. Men commit injustice. Men act like Pilate. God never will. God is always just. And that is our consolation. Second, the fact that Caiaphas' sin is greater than Pilate's sin reveals This is really important because many evangelicals totally miss this. Not all sins are equal. Not all sins are equal. While all sins deserve the wrath and curse of God, they all do. Not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. Some sins are more serious than others. So, here's the exhortation. Don't be a sin leveler. Don't be a sin leveler. The adulterer is worse than the fornicator. Biblically, adultery is far worse than fornication. Sorry, that's the way it is. The extortioner is worse than the petty thief. The wicked high priest is worse than the cowardly governor. Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us in question 83 that though all sins deserve the wrath and curse of God, it had acknowledged that, says some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Not just in our sight, but in the sight of others. Matthew Henry notes, by this it appears that all sins are not equal, but some more heinous than others, some comparatively as gnats, and others as camels, some as motes in the eye, others as beams, some as pence, and others as pounds. So here's the exhortation. Learn to judge with righteous judgment, even as your God does. That's our calling as human beings, to imitate. We image God. We are to make distinctions. Spouses, don't treat every transgression of your spouse with equal seriousness. Some things are more momentous than others. Don't blow them out of proportion. And don't fail to blow some things into proportion. I guess you have to say both, right? Parents, don't treat every transgression of your children as equally serious. Some sins deserve a rebuke. Some deserve a logical consequence. Some deserve a spanking. Be sure to distinguish them. For with the measure that you give to another, you yourself will be judged. God is always just. And therefore, the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate has the greater sin. As we come to the table, we behold the faithfulness of the Lord. Right? Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, and his trust was well rewarded. The Father vindicated Jesus and raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so as we come to the table, may God by His Spirit empower us to be like Jesus, to trust the Lord, even in the midst of suffering, knowing that to suffer unjustly is commendable in His sight. May the Lord make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, that You are always on the side of Your people, that You are always on the side of justice and righteousness and equity. We praise You and thank You that we can rely on You to be faithful to Your word, to not promise one thing and deliver another. We praise You that You are faithful to our Lord Jesus, that You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand, far above all principality and power. We praise You that You are the Lord, that You rule even over the wicked deeds of wicked men, so that we need not fear. We are Your flock. the sheep of your pasture, and you shall care for us. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.